It's good to be back here at Spencer Bridge once again. Thank you again for the invitation. Thank you for those who have joined physically and those I assume are still online. It's good to make the effort to be out tonight, and we look forward to hearing what God's Word has to tell us this evening. Can you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. And we will start at verse 1 and then drop down to verse 16. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we look to God to bless the reading of his word this evening. Just a bit of context then, before we dive into these verses that we've read. Galatians is a wonderful book. I don't know if you know this, but Martin Luther was studying Romans and Galatians, which then led to the Great Reformation, for which we are all indeed grateful for. And as you read through, you can quite see why. How he was bound up in Catholicism, really, and all of its trimmings there. And we see throughout Galatians that we've been set free from all the legalism that comes with religion. But chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians deals with the fact that the saints and the assemblies around that area of Galatia had been intruded with false teachers. Teachers who were they were false converts, really, with a Jewish background, and they would be trying to bring into the gospel of Christ this addition that they would need to follow the law, that they would need, in addition to Christ and faith in Christ, to work for their salvation, to complete the package, as it were. They were going against, and maybe a personal attack on, the Apostle Paul, saying that maybe he wasn't an apostle, and he was teaching a wrong gospel. So in the first two chapters of Galatians, we see Paul really setting down the ground, setting down the foundation, the fact that he was indeed appointed an apostle by Christ, and that this was indeed the gospel of Christ. And he received it directly from revelation from the Lord himself. It wasn't something that he'd made up. It wasn't something that he even got from the other apostles. But it was direct revelation from Christ himself. And in chapter 2 and verse 16, he sits down and he draws down the line in the sand, as it were. And he says this: yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And so there in the first chapters 1 and 2, he sets the foundation that is faith in Christ alone that brings about salvation. Chapters 3 and 4, he then puts down more of a defense of the gospel. And he really then looks back at the Old Testament, in particular the law, and he would show through an argument that the law really brought a curse upon us. And that actually the law was more of a prison to people who would try to follow it. We could never follow it, could we? We are sinful creatures with a sinful nature, and even in our best attempt to keep the law, we would never be able to keep it, and we would break the law. And if we broke the law in one place, then we would be guilty of breaking it in it all. And so Paul then in chapters 3 and 4, he lays down this defense. And he shows in verse 22 of chapter 3 that the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And at the end of chapter 4, he then ends it after saying that we're imprisoned by the law. And he says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And then we get into our section 5 and 6. And there we see the application of the gospel. This is now the practical piece of his teaching. He's done the doctrinal piece. He's set down the argument that it is in faith alone in Christ that we are saved, and that through faith in Christ we are free. We are now at liberty from the law, the curse of the law, and of the bondage that comes with that. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 5, we start our reading with it saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I'm just going to read another translation, slightly turns the words in a different way. But it says this: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." So he's now telling the believers at Galatia and all the churches around Galatia that they've actually been set free. They've been set free from the bondage of the law and trying to keep it, and their freedom in Christ should mean that they should stand firm in it. So what does the word "stand" there mean? Well, figuratively, throughout Scripture, we would see that to stand in something would mean to stand firm, and to be steadfast, to be rooted and to be anchored in that thing that they are to stand on. So in this context, we are to stand fast. We are to be rooted in the freedom that Christ has given us. Notice the order, though. We can only stand because of what Christ has done. We stand in the freedom that Christ has brought about for us. It's not something that we can do ourselves. We can't work to get our freedom, as the false teachers were teaching. But Christ, through his death on the cross, the one who was made a curse for us, to deal with that curse, to set us free from our sin, from the bondage of the devil and being slave to him, we are now free to stand in Christ. There's other things that we should be standing in as well throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul would teach them to be on alert and to stand firm in the faith. We've got to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To stand in the Lord, he tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. And also in 2 Thessalonians, we are told to stand firm and to hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So these are things that we should be grounded in, that we should be rooted in. It's good to be rooted and grounded in Christ, isn't it? We look at the world outside and we see so many people following after one thing and the other. It was mentioned in the prayer meeting about the elections coming up, and people choosing and deciding who they're going to side with. And you've got people on the fence and umming and ahhing and going to the left, going to the right, following after whoever takes their fancy on that particular day. But that ground is all sandy ground, isn't it? We're to build our life upon the rock of Christ. And here, in our freedom, we can stand, so that we don't get entangled again in the bondage. Then drop down to verse 16 then. So we've just been told to stand, and now we're going to be told to walk. But say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Both the words stand and walk, without getting too technical, they are a command that we are to do in the present time. So it's not a one-off thing. These are things that we should continually and consistently be doing in our walk as a Christian. Those of us who are believers in Christ and have placed our faith and trust in Him, that know this freedom that we can have, we are to stand and we are to walk day by day, moment by moment, minute by minute. And these are things that we are told to do by the very word of God. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, says to walk in the Spirit. Maybe a better rendering of that would be to walk by the Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside every believer, right from when we first put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power within us, through Him, that we're able to do these things. We're not able to do this in our own efforts and energy. Only someone who is truly saved is able to walk and to stand, and ultimately to develop the fruit of the Spirit that we all have. Walking requires effort, doesn't it? It requires a direction. It requires knowing where we need to go, and it requires that effort to be put into it. There's progress. The Christian life isn't just a hop-on, hop-off bus. We're in it, and we're to walk it. We're to walk in the direction that's laid out in Scripture. In Scripture, we will be able to see the path that we should take, ultimately, to be more like our Saviour. And we should be more like Him, and we should read our Bibles to listen to God speaking to us. That walking requires effort. It's not an easy walk, is it, the Christian life? There are things that distract. There are things that make it hard and difficult. But we should focus on Christ and walk step by step with Him day by day. Let's not be like the Corinthian believers who weren't really making any spiritual progress. Paul would tell them, and he would write to them, and he would say that they're still on milk when he wants to give them the meat. They're not able to take it because they've not really had that much progress spiritually, and so therefore he still had to give them the milk, as it were. Let's not be like immature believers, but let's be spiritually progressing day by day as we are still on this earth. So we've got to walk by the Spirit. Through the power of the Spirit, we can do this. Well, we've also got to walk in newness of life, haven't we? We learn that in Romans chapter 6. The old life is now dead. It's now crucified. It's gone. And we should now live in newness of that eternal life that we have. We're not to walk after the flesh, and we'll see maybe just a little bit of that in a few moments' time. The flesh has been crucified. The flesh still it still causes us trouble, doesn't it? It still causes us issues on this walk that we have, but we're not to walk after the flesh. And we're to walk honestly. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We haven't seen our Saviour yet. But there is coming a day, praise God, there's coming a day when we will see Him, and our efforts down here will be rewarded up there, and we will be able to see our Saviour, the one who laid down His life for us, the one who gave us this freedom. We're able to see Him face to face. Let's walk in good works as well, shall we? Let's walk in love, and let's walk in Christ. Verse 17 tells us, that there's a spiritual battle that's going on in us. If you haven't experienced this pull from one to the other in your life, then can I kindly and gently say, then maybe think about whether you are a believer, or even if you are walking and standing, as we've just been talking about. There should be a spiritual battle in our lives. There should be that desire to not do the things that we once desired to do. And it will be difficult because we've still got the flesh and we still have a sinful nature. That's not going to go until we get to glory. But whilst we are still down here, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're thankful for that. That Christ, before he was crucified, and he was talking to his disciples, and he was telling them that he was going to go, but he wasn't going to leave them alone. He was going to send them another one, someone like him, a comforter, to be with them. And so at the moment of conversion, at the very point when we accept Christ as our own personal Savior, something incredible and supernatural happens. We have a person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside us. And it's him who gives us the power to do these things, to stand and to walk, to fight this spiritual battle, to stop doing those things that we once did, that we once leaned towards in our old man, in our old self, where we walk in newness of life. We'll be able to walk through the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, it says this, but since you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the freedom that we've been talking about. This is the freedom that Paul is teaching the believers at the churches of Galatia to realize, to remember that they don't need to follow all those rules and regulations that the law gave, but we are now free in Christ. Notice that in this chapter, the Spirit is referred to seven times. Seven is obviously that perfect number. And so it's interesting, isn't it, where we see the Spirit mentioned seven times. We see that he gives us the power to walk, but he also leads us. It is possible to grieve and to quench the Holy Spirit. It's possible to not allow our lives and ourselves to be led by the Spirit. If we don't allow ourselves to be led, then we won't walk. Or we will walk, but we'll walk in the wrong way. And we'll walk in the wrong direction. And that will never end well. So let's allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit. And then in verse 19, we then see now a contrast from what we'll get to talking to in just a few moments' time. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're displayed, which are these. And he lists a whole load of these sins. Some of them maybe we have done. Some of them maybe we haven't done. But anyhow, these are the works of the flesh. These are what we would do in our old state before salvation. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, strife, idolatry, adultery, uncleanness. It doesn't make good reading of that list, does it? We're not going to dwell too much on that, because the crux of the message that I want to get to starts at verse 22. We see this list, the works of the flesh that are manifested. And he says at the end of verse 21, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite a statement, isn't it, that he makes there. He's talking about the law in chapters 3 and 4. He's talking about its bondage. He's talking about how Christ alone and faith in Christ alone, no works involved at all in our salvation. Because really our works are all wrapped up around these sins. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Old Testament would say. We've got all these evil, wicked works that are manifest from the flesh. But in verse 22, he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit We see this contrast, this turnaround now. We've seen the dark background of sin, and now we're going to see, because of our liberty in Christ, our freedom in Christ, where we're standing and we're anchored in there, we're being led by the Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit through the power of the Spirit. He says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Then he says, against such there is no law. It's almost a bit of a, I don't know whether sarcastic comment is maybe not the right way to put it, but he's just been talking about the law, and he's been talking about the bondage that people have in following the law, and now he said, but the fruit of the Spirit, are these characteristics, and against that, against those wonderful, amazing things, there's no law. This is the freedom that we can have as believers to live in this way. Just bear in mind that only believers can live in this way. And that's why it's the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. If they're not indwelt by the Spirit himself, then they're not going to have the power to be able to do these things. So, a challenge, as I challenge myself. Do I see these characteristics in my life that display the fruit of the Spirit? I hope the answer is yes. Maybe some, more to an extent than others, but each and every one of these should be present in the believer's life. Why? Well, because you read through all of those, and who comes to your mind? Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to fully satisfy and to meet and to display all of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And we should be like him. Paul tells us to be imitators of God, doesn't he? In fact, in one place he says, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. I wonder if we could say that to someone. Copy me, be an imitator of me, because I'm an imitator of God. It's a challenge, isn't it, in our lives. But here we see the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit. Compare that to all the works, plural, of the flesh. We've got the singular fruit of the Spirit. It's planted in our lives at the moment of conversion. And it's up to us, during the time that God gives us through his grace, to nurture and to develop and to strengthen these things. Each believer has the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not like I've got four out of the nine, and someone else has a different one to me. It's a fruit, it's singular, and it's just got different characteristics and different aspects of it. But we've all got it, and it's up to us to develop those things in the way that we live. Now notice there's nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. You can split them up into triplets. There's a trinity of triplets here. You've got love, joy, peace. Those are the ones that really join us to God. They're the ones that we can enjoy and find our enjoyment and in our experience, our Christian experience in God. And then you've got peace. Then you've got patience, long-suffering, gentleness, which can be translated as kindness. And then you've got goodness. So you've got patience, kindness, and goodness. These are things, these are characteristics, these are our conduct to other people. So we've got love, joy, and peace, the first triplet, the ones that we can enjoy from God. Then we've got patience, kindness, goodness, the second triplet. That's our conduct towards other people. And then the last triplet, we've got faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So our character, that's our inward character that we should display. We should see, we should emulate Christ throughout our lives in all these things. So we'll just go through each of these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit and just pull out maybe some lessons that we can learn from these. So we'll start with the first triplet, those things that we can enjoy in God. Notice that it is a fruit. It's something that is the natural offspring of something. If you remember in John chapter 15, Christ is talking again to his disciples, and he's talking about him being the true vine, and that we're the branches that are connected to that, that vine. And so therefore, our nutrition, as it were, our goodness all comes from Christ himself and through the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first one, love. This is the agape love. This is the love of God to men. Sets the bar high, doesn't it? The first one, right off the bat, the first one at the top of the list is the love of God. It kind of underpins all of these other ones that follow, really. If you get love right, you're going to get joy right, and then you're going to get peace right, and you're going to get patience right, and then you're going to get all the other ones that follow in through if you get love right at the start. But it's a high bar. This is the love that God has for you and I. It's the love that you find in the verse, like, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's the love that Christ would say, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. It's the love that you find in the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's the chapter of love. If you want to know what love is, what true love is, not what love is out there, because they say that love is love and all of that rubbish. You want to get to the God's word, see what he says. This is what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag, and it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own things, and it's not provoked. And it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. That's what the world does. But it rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things, and love never fails. This is the love that we can enjoy. This is the love that we can enjoy in our relationship with God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be loved? And when we feel loved, we are respectfully loved by broken human beings. And sometimes love lets us down. People let us down. It's just natural. It's just who we are. But we're loved by one who will never let us down. The unchangeable, immutable one who sent his son to die upon the cross. We can enjoy that. And because we can enjoy it, we can then emulate that out in the way that we live. So our love to one another should be a love that is unconditional. It should be a love that's sacrificial. It should be a love that puts people first. It should be God's love displayed in our lives. And then we see joy. Love, joy, and peace. Remember, these are things really that connect us maybe more directly with God. We can enjoy these things through God. Joy here is not happiness. Happiness and joy are very different things. Happiness is very much dependent on how you're feeling and the circumstances that you could be going through. This is true inner gladness and delight despite the surrounding circumstances. Happiness happens, but joy abides. And Spurgeon says this, because life's circumstances change, our happiness may not remain. But if we're walking with the Lord, our inner joy he will sustain. In the upper room, the Lord is speaking again to his disciples, and he says this. He says, these things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So this is not just happiness. This is the joy of Christ that we can enjoy in our own lives. Despite all of the circumstances that we go through, and I know that life is hard, and I know that things go wrong. And sometimes when they go wrong, they go really wrong, and there maybe isn't a way back. But we can have joy in our lives because we know that our relationship with God is secure. We can have joy in our lives because we know that our sins are forgiven, that our eternal security is secure. We have a wonderful hope, don't we? A wonderful hope that the world outside does not have. And so when we live our lives, no matter what we go through, we can experience this joy. It's a condition that we have, not just a fleeting emotion. Romans 15 says this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." John's writing, and he says this: "These things we write so that your joy may be made complete." So we can joy in different things. We can joy in the Holy Spirit. We can joy in faith, or have the joy of faith. We can enjoy or joy in the Lord Himself. You see, when we really have an appreciation of who Christ is and what He's done for us, He laid down His life so that we could live. He laid down His life and He was treated so shamefully and despicably by men who would do everything in their wicked, evil powers to get rid of Him. He laid down His life because of His love to us. And so therefore we can have joy in the Lord. He endured all those things for the joy that was set before Him. And if Christ can endure the cross because of the joy that He was having, or He was going to, or that He had, and that's the joy that we have, then we have no excuse to not be happy Christians. I know sometimes you meet a Christian and they are having a bit of an off day. Maybe they don't smile at you, or maybe they're just a bit grumpy, maybe more than one day at a time. But let's not be grumpy Christians, because we have something that the world does not have. We have eternal life. We have peace with God. We have a reconciliation with the God of heaven, knowing that our sins will never be brought to our account again. Our eternity is secure in heaven. We're going to see our Saviour one day, and it may be sooner than we think. And that is the joy that we can enjoy as a Christian. It's not based on circumstances. The joy to know we are saved, to be delivered from the wrath to come, should surely bring a smile upon our face. It's interesting, actually, that when you look in Scripture, joy often accompanies suffering. You see that in James, and you see that in Peter's epistle, that we should count it a joy when we suffer things. The only way we can do that is by dwelling on the person of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got love and joy, and then our last one in this first triplet is peace. Now, I don't think this is the peace with God. I think this is the peace of God. It could be both, but I think in the context, it would be more accurate to say that this is the peace of God that we can enjoy. We can enjoy the love of God. We can enjoy the joy of God. We can enjoy the peace of God. Again, in John's Gospel, when Christ is talking to His disciples in the upper room, so before He's spoken to them about leaving them with His joy, he says this: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Sometimes you see believers that are going through the worst situations they can possibly be going through, and yet you look at them and you just see peace. If it was me, I'd get a bit flappy around things that don't quite go wrong. Maybe I could learn a bit more, one or two things a bit more about peace. But there are some believers who have really got this. You see that they've got a peace that just surpasses all understanding. Well, that is the peace that everyone can enjoy. It's the peace that Christ gives us. It's His peace. It's not the peace of the world. That comes and goes just as quickly as anything else, but this is an eternal peace. No matter what the situation, we know that we can have peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "For he himself is our peace." Christ, again, is the point where we can go to, the person that we can go to, the person who is able to give us these wonderful things, love, joy, and peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. No matter what we go through, just take enjoyment in the fact that we can know the love of God, that we can enjoy the peace with him and from him, and then we can enjoy in those things. So our second triplet of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, these are the ones that are our conduct to other people, not just believers, but to all men. We're told in the epistles to behave well, not just to to all men, but especially to the brotherhood, to the other believers. So it's not just a narrow-minded approach. This is how we should conduct ourselves in everyday life to all people that we would come across. And so we see here we have patience. Quite literally, the word means a long temper, to be able to go through circumstances and to not get angry, at all. In the Old Testament, we see a phrase quite a few times, I think it's about 14 times, how it explains or describes God as being slow to anger. That's what we need to do. We need to be slow to be angry. Again, aren't we grateful that God was or is slow to anger? If he wasn't, we wouldn't be here, to put it quite frankly. If it wasn't for Christ's mercy and his grace and his slowness to anger and to act in righteous judgment, may I add, we rightfully deserve eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, but God's grace and his mercy, he's obviously provided that way of escape through his Son. But this is the God that we believe in. This is the God that we follow, the one who is slow to anger. It means that we can have the capacity to endure wrongdoing without reacting and without flying off the handlebars. Again, you might meet people in your life where you just have to press one button and it's like a nuclear meltdown happens. And they're no fun to be around. And then you meet other people who can get prodded and poked all over the place, and they seem just to be able to let it go. We need to be like those people. We need to be people who are marked by patience with others. No matter what other people do to us, we don't retaliate. Saying you meet other people, well, we can meet Christ, can't we? The one who suffered at the hands of wicked men, and yet he turned the other cheek. The one who quite rightly could have called down 12 legions of angels at one time and could have destroyed all living people at that point, but he didn't. He endured the cross, didn't he? This is the patience that we should display to other people. Again, all of these come back to the person of Christ, the perfect example. Colossians tells us that we have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and that we should put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. See, forgiveness and patience kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Someone wrongs you, and you don't retaliate, but you forgive, We should always forgive. It's good to forgive because it means that there can be a reconciliation between those two parties. And so we should be quick to forgive, and we should be slow to be angry. Again, love is patient. We've already read that. It's patient. It endures all things, doesn't it? And in Christ, the one who suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps, the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Aren't we thankful for the patience, the endurance of Christ? If he wasn't patient, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. And if he was on the cross, he wouldn't have been up there for very long. But aren't we grateful that he endured not just the suffering from men, and that was probably beyond anyone's imagination anyway. They would have treated him far worse than they would have treated any other person that they had crucified before. All the mockery, the shame. But that pales into insignificance compared to the 3 hours of darkness, doesn't it? When he bore our sins, not just yours and mine, but the sins of the whole world in his body there upon the tree. That indeed is patience. So the next one then, it says gentleness in the King James Version. Maybe that's translated better as kindness. This is a goodness, a generosity of heart. It comes wrapped up really in gentleness. So we should be patient with people. We should be long-suffering with them. But then we should show them kindness. We should show them gentleness. Maybe this is more in a softer way. We struggle with being softer with people. Maybe it becomes easier to be short and sharp with people, to maybe not show them the kindness and the goodness that they deserve. But it's really the quality of being warm-hearted and considerate, just to be humane to other people. There's a lot of inhumanity out in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of cold-heartedness. There's a lot of self-centered action that has a negative effect on other people. But kindness, it's not just that sweet disposition, but it's a serving trait. It should lead us to serve one another. Again, Romans says this: do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In Ephesians, he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Titus tells us this: but when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Aren't we thankful again for the kindness of God? It should lead us to be kind to one another. To be kind-hearted to each other. Again, love. Love is kind. It's patient, it's kind. So kindness and then goodness. The next one, which is translated... goodness. These kind of go hand in hand. These are very... very close, very similar, but they are different. This one is maybe talking maybe more about a more moral standing, a more moral uprightness. Maybe this is a bit more of the firmness that might be needed to do something that is good. Kindness is maybe a bit more of the softer side of things, to help someone, to give something to someone in time of need, etc. But goodness here, it describes active, excellent, or virtue in good moral character. And actually, we can see this in the life of Christ. You have kindness displayed when that woman is brought in the act of adultery, and you see his dealings with that woman. It's kind. Or maybe in the room where Mary comes and anoints his feet and his disciples start to have a bit of a go at her, you see his reaction there. It's kindness. It's spoken softly. It's thinking about their feelings and being kind in that way. But then goodness, to do those things which are good, you would see this displayed when he would go into the temple and they would be basically making God's house of prayer as a marketplace. And he would go in there and in righteous anger, he would turn over the tables and he would drive them out and he would drive the merchants out. That's goodness. That's the goodness that we're talking about really here. In fact, this word goodness doesn't actually appear in secular Greek. It seems to be a word that Christians made up so that they could describe this way of living, to be of good moral standing and to do those things which might need a firm hand. To put something right, we have to maybe push a little bit harder or discipline or maybe do something that isn't quite as comfortable as kindness and the soft way of doing things. But goodness and kindness kind of do go hand in hand. But in Romans again, he says this, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. So there you go, you see that, you see the goodness. Couple that with knowledge, because we need to know what's right and what's wrong to be able to know what's good and what's not. And then they were able to admonish one another to deal with maybe things that weren't going quite as well. And the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So that was our second triplet. Our last and final triplet, we have faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Faithfulness here, the word faith in the Authorized version, it's got a couple of meanings. In one aspect, it can mean the faith, the trust that we be placing in God and in Christ. But in the context of this, we're looking now not at the conduct, not at the enjoyment that we can have in love, joy, and peace, not in the conduct to other people, in gentleness, in patience, kindness and goodness. But now we're looking at the inward man, the character that is in us. It starts off with faithfulness. It's not the trusting in God part. This is a reliability, a dependability, trustworthiness that we would display. It's good to be men and women, boys and girls of our word, isn't it? It's good to be someone who is known to be trustworthy, to be dependable. I think it's James that says, I used to love it when I was a kid, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. Do what you say you're going to do. If you say you're going to pick someone up to take them somewhere and show in an act of kindness, then do it. Don't be people who are marked by uncertainty. Are they going to help out? Are they not going to help out? We should be dependable. We should be reliable. We should be loyal and trustworthy. We see that in Christ, don't we? No one else could ever take on the role of being Savior of the world. Only Christ could do that. But his faithfulness and his trustworthiness allows us to have an eternal security, an eternal hope. We see in 2 Timothy that we're to flee our youthful lusts, to follow righteousness, faith, charity or love and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We, in 1 Corinthians, we're told, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful or trustworthy. We should be marked by a dependability and trustworthiness in our lives. Characteristic number 8 then. It says meekness in the King James Version. Maybe gentleness could well just be used as well. It's humility. It's that humbleness of spirit and of mind that we should display in our lives. It was said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. You see that when he's up in the mount and he's just received the Ten Commandments, and he's received all those things that are laid out concerning the tabernacle and the offerings, etc. And he's coming down and he hears that noise, and it's the children of Israel sinning. They've not long been out of bondage into freedom. And now they're following after a golden calf, and he comes down from the mountain, and God's anger is burned against the people that he's loved and that he's brought out by his strong right hand, and he wants to destroy them. And who is it that jumps in the way and says, no, don't do that? In fact, actually, just to display his meekness, God says, I'm going to destroy all them, and then I'm going to make a nation out of you. He kind of turns down that offer. I don't know if you're like me. Moses had it pretty bad, didn't he, from these people. They were a moany bunch of ungrateful at times, a lot of the times, people who would just never just stay on the straight and narrow. They always seemed to go off, and it always seemed to be such a hardship for Moses, and they would moan and complain to him, and he didn't say, well, yeah, maybe they do deserve to be destroyed. You've brought them out of Egypt, and now they've turned their backs on you. Maybe making a nation out from me might be a good option. He doesn't say that. He says no. He says, what will people think? The God of heaven has brought his people out and then has destroyed them in the wilderness. He was a meek man. He was gentle. But there was a greater than Moses, wasn't there? That's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say that he is meek and lowly, the one who rides in on the donkey, meek and lowly. The one who could say that you could take his yoke, for his burden is light. We see meekness in the Lord Jesus. We see that he humbled himself. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The one who is God. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he humbled himself. And he became a servant. That is the example that we should follow. We should be meek. We should put others first. God first, then others, and then us. We should esteem each other more greater than ourselves. Completely contrasting the works of the flesh and how the world lives. They would climb on top of each other to get to the top of the career ladder. They would grab the last thing on the shelves during COVID, and no one else could get those things. We shouldn't be like that. We should be meek and humble and to put others first. And then our last one, characteristic number 9, self-control. The idea of getting a grip of oneself, not just emotionally, but this is in all aspects of our life. To not give in to sin, to not allow our members of our body to do anything that would lead to sin. There was a quote, I think this is from Spurgeon as well, on self-control. The fact that it doesn't just refer to meats and drinks, but it's to everything, all of our passions, all under control. And he says this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character, and sow a character, reap a destiny. So we should be marked by self-control, not those who don't know what they're doing and just go with it, not those people who just give in to sin. This is the spiritual battle that we were talking about earlier. The contrast or the fight between the spirit and the flesh, that we shouldn't just give in. We should display self-control. Just like an athlete would display self-control when training for something, we are told there's a metaphor about being an athlete. We should show that self-control in the way that we live. 1 Corinthians 9 says this: everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to, as not without aim, so he doesn't box in the air. But he's disciplined in his body, and to make it his slave. So to be to show self-control. So we have those trio of triplets: love, joy, peace. Those things that bring us closer to God and that we can enjoy from God. Then we've got long-suffering, patience, kindness, and goodness. Those conducts that we have that we should display to other people. And then finally, our inner character of faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. And against such, there is no law. The world could learn a lot about how we live and how we show out the fruit of the Spirit. I think it was Brian that prayed a few moments ago that people would ask us what's different about us. If we nurture and allow the Spirit to lead us so that we can walk, if we stand in the freedom, then the fruit of the Spirit will nurture in our lives. And we will be different to the world out there. In fact, we'll be different because we'll be more like Christ. It's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To show us Christ, to make us more like him. May we, as we stand and as we are led and as we walk, I'll just finish. In verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, or since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a different word, walk, from the one that's in verse 16. The one in verse 16 is literally just to walk. This one is stronger. It means to march. And when you see people marching, they're marching with intent, with purpose. They're marching with a rhythm. They're marching to a beat. They're marching to something. And it's all in uniform and it's all in the right way. There's nothing out of place. This is how, through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit that dwells inside of us, This is how we should be. We should march to a different drumbeat than what the world does out there. The drumbeat that we should march to is through the Spirit. It's to be more like Christ. How do we stand? How do we walk? How do we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's by reading his word. The Spirit and the word go hand in hand to show us how we can be more like Christ, how we can display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So as we go, let's just remember to nurture, to develop the fruit of the Spirit. There are going to be parts of that that maybe need a bit more pruning than other bits. Maybe there's some things in here that we find fairly easy. But if you're like me, maybe there's many of them that you find very difficult to do. But let's be more like Christ. And let's not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Let's not do things that would hinder, but let's allow ourselves to be completely filled through and by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Yeah. Our Father, we thank you again for another opportunity.